I hope you can bear with me this weekend. Alex and I have been traveling a lot the last few days, and I think it's taken its toll. And so just last night, I started to receive sore throat and cough. So I hope that is not distracting to you this morning. But we're going to be in Exodus 15 this morning. We're going to be looking at the Song of Moses, which is really a wonderful song and psalm, too, if we want to put it that way. Before we dive in, before we read, I'll give a brief introduction. And the whole characterization of this song that Moses had written down could be characterized, and I think in your bulletin, as, and summed up, as God's salvific acts, which cause his people to fear him rightly, so that they might praise him forever. That is the summed up idea by which this song communicates God's salvation. And as God's people today, it really is a glorious song, and I hope that we can reflect on it rightly. And as we reflect on the purpose of this Song of Moses, I want you to think about our worship right now, generally, and more specifically about your own Christian life and how this does it bear the qualities and the characteristics that this Song of Moses bears. And I'm sure you know by experience that it's all too easy to neglect or to forget the greatness of God's salvation. After a while of being a believer, we're not as excited about the faith as we were at first, or even when we are excited, it's easy to cast some of the focus of our salvation on ourselves. And we see this all too easily by listening to contemporary Christian music. Sometimes the emphasis of the lyrics is more on man and the benefits of salvation that have been given to us while neglecting the greatness of God that is displayed in the salvation. So contrast to that idea, the Song of Moses that we are going to read here in a moment gives us very much to reflect on in our own Christian life and as we gather together as a body, people of God, to worship the triune God. There's much to mimic here in our worshiping of God and what God has done for us. So just to give a little bit introduction, this text is really fascinating. It comes to us after a long flow of the narrative of Exodus. It's not quite in the middle of the book, but its composition creates a break between what has happened thus far in the narrative, in the story, in the account of Exodus, and what comes after. It's as if the narrator intentionally stops the story for a moment, so the people of God can now respond to what God has done in the parting of the waters in the Red Sea and everything that has been culminating up to that point. Here the author intentionally places the song so as to express what has taken place in the people's hearts, and so that you too, as God's people, may be invited in to the worship of God's people throughout all the ages as they sing a song of salvation. So I would invite you, as we reflect and open up this passage, to reflect on what the Lord has worked and his work of salvation for you and how this is being applied. And before we open up this passage, it's important to start not at verse 1, but actually in verse 31, the last verse of the preceding chapter, to gain some context. And this is going to govern the way we read the whole psalm, the way we read this whole response of what the people have experienced. As we read earlier in the service, Israel was frightened in fear, and they feared the Egyptians rather than the living God, and they doubted what he had declared he was going to do. But after they are brought safely through the sea, the Egyptians are defeated, and they no longer fear him. We see in the text in verse 31, it says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. So we see from the outset that this song is a response to what God has done out of a right fear of what the Lord has done. And we'll see that in each point that we see throughout the passage. So let's go ahead and read this passage now, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw the sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which you have established, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And so we see, as a response to what the Lord has done, the Israelites sing this song. And it's important to remember that it wasn't just the parting of the Red Sea, in which the Lord brought his people to safety. But this salvation, this act of redemption which the Lord has brought through, has been started ever since God raised up Moses and saved him from being executed at his birth. And when God comes before Moses in the burning bush, and when God and Aaron come before Pharaoh several times, when God brings the plagues and the 10 plagues, all this has been culminating into the Exodus event, which we see. And so, as we look through this passage, we're going to see 3 main implications of God's salvation. 3 things that are signified, that are shown forth, revealed by God in his working salvation for his people. So first, we're going to see that God saves his people, what is shown forth are the acts themselves. His mighty deeds, his wondrous works. By nature, these acts of God are revelatory, and by default, they're descriptive and particular. In order to tell of God's salvation, naturally one needs to describe the acts by which God does. In other words, we could say that God unfolds his salvific deeds in history. So let's unpack this idea, these acts of God that we see in this passage, in this song. We see in verse 1 that the reason the people are inspired to sing is because the Lord has triumphed. For the Lord has triumphed, his people sing, because he has exalted himself over his foes. His acts are mighty. He throws the horse and his rider into the sea. the people are compelled to respond by what God has done. As the Lord acts in history, we can see all that he has done. His works are on display. What Moses is doing is recalling the specific deeds of God, working out the particulars of Israel's salvation. How has God fought on behalf of his people? In this way, Moses says. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh's army and chariots he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were drowned and sunk into the sea. In verse 5, we see another description. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And notice how passive the enemies of God are here. Who is doing all the work? It is the Lord, Yahweh, who takes on Israel's enemies as his own. And notice, too, the people of Israel are passive. They have no power in this fight. They are pushed up against the waters, and it is the Lord who makes a path through the waters and divides them. And this harkens back also to what we saw earlier in chapter 14, and we confessed in verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." So thus we see Israel is silent before their enemies. She's powerless. And it's because of this that God is able to work their salvation and gain victory over their enemies. It is the Lord, rather than Israel, who is shown to be their Savior. And if we think about it, this is the only way that Israel could be redeemed, is if they were silent, is if they stood still and allowed the Lord and trusted him to work on their behalf. In fact, if she were to fight for herself, she'd be neglecting the very promise that the Lord gives, that is her salvation. So we see, too, Moses is not even mentioned in this entire song after the first verse. Isn't it Moses who raises up his arm and divides the water, who comes before Pharaoh as Yahweh's representative? The Lord is the sole author of the salvation. Although he used Moses, even the works of Moses, is important to note, were dependent upon the Lord. Even though the Lord uses Moses, it is Yahweh. It is the Lord who worked through him. As we read further through verses 6 through 10, they continue to describe God's acts and what he's done. "Your hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You overthrow your adversaries. The waters were piled up at the blast of his nostrils. The flood stood up like a wall. The deeps congealed over the heart of the sea." Yahweh is proclaiming to be the Lord over all creation. Interestingly, the Egyptians are described as Yahweh's enemies. His adversaries, not just God's people's adversaries, but his own. Pharaoh doesn't control the wind and the peoples or the sea, but it is the Lord who controls them. And as he does this, he takes on his people's enemies as if they were his own. The Egyptians' oppression and enslavement of God's people were not just onslaughts on Israel, but they were onslaughts on the name of God himself. They were blaspheming the name of the Lord. In these wonderful acts, the Lord showcases his might so that all of Israel and all the nations and us too today might know that he is the Lord. So take note, church, that these works, which God has been put on display here in this passage, are for your benefit. He has shown himself to be the Lord so that you might know him to be the Lord. We see right after this that by God's very breath, his spirit, the waters rise up and are held back, only to crash down on the Egyptians by his very command, until his people safely cross through the waters. So we see that the aim, at least in part, the first aim of this song, is to describe wonderfully God's mighty acts. And in doing this, we not only see his wondrous deeds, but this flows to the second point that we come to, that these actions help us to understand God himself. In fact, these acts reveal the very character of God, His person, through His attributes being on display. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we talked briefly about this, how everything reveals God. And it is no different here, that as God brings His work of redemption, His character, His attributes are put on display, so that not only do we see His acts, but we see God Himself as He acts. To put it more simply, one commentator says, what God has done shows who God is. God's work always reveals something about His character. Which perfections of God are on display in the song? We don't have to look very far to see. In verse 2, He's described as my strength and my song, my salvation, my God, and my Father's God. Salvation, He has wrought, reveals that God is covenantal. He is personal, and He has come close to His people. He's not just the God who made the covenant with Abraham 400 and some years ago, but He's actually answering those very same covenantal promises by ransoming His people from Egypt. This salvation He has brought is further illustrated in verse 13 when He says that it is by the Lord's covenant faithfulness, His steadfast love, that which He leads His people to His dwelling place. God is not far off, people of God, but He has come close and revealed Himself to be your God as His people, so that you might be His people and He might be your God. In the next verse, in verse 3, we see that the refrain, the Lord, repeated. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And so more of His attribute and glory and person are revealed. We're to gather that by the name Lord, which interestingly is repeated 12 times, at least throughout this hymn. The word Lord, which is capitalized in your English translations, more characteristically Yahweh, is describing His utterly uniqueness, His self-sufficiency, His unchanging nature, that He is in need of nothing, and that rather than being dependent upon creation, His people are dependent upon Him. As they are weak and frail in unbelief, God is the one who sustains them by His own power, because He is who He is. He is the Lord, and there is none like Him. And in verse 6, we see that through God's mighty acts, He reveals His glorious power. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. There is nothing too great for the Lord. No man can be His rival. Not even Pharaoh, with all his chariots and his mighty hosts of armies, can match the glory of the Lord. In the very next verse, we see in verse 7, God's wrath being revealed against the nations. It is because of God's majesty is being attacked by the warring of His people that His wrath is ignited toward the Egyptians. He sends out His fury and condemnation on those who rise up against Him and His people. So we see God's just anger towards all those who oppose Him. In their rebellion, they are brought to stubble. They are utterly consumed by God's wrath. So let this be a warning to us all as God's people, that just because we claim to be God's people and because we have seen His salvation, this does not inherently mean that we are safe from His wrath. We must respond to His salvation rightly and fear Him reverently because He has saved us. The Lord is the Redeemer above all the other gods. There is none like Him, none to match His majesty and His holiness. His deeds are supreme. He is supreme among the gods, and He cannot be compared to all the gods of Egypt. And so thus we see so far that not only has God in His working of salvation revealed His mighty acts, and through His acts revealed His very character, but also we see that these acts and the revealing of God is for a purpose. God's acts of redemption serve a purpose, not only to save the people from an oppressive people, but for an end outside of salvation itself. And I think we are tempted to think it wrongly at times that God has saved us, and that's the end of the story. But to think of salvation in this way would do an injustice to God himself and his acts of salvation. And so we see that beyond salvation, there is an end time purpose for which God intends for us. And that brings us to our third point. So we see that this entire song builds up, especially towards the final ends of this song, to reveal the greater purpose for which salvation works. And rather than salvation being the end goal, we see that it is simply a means towards eternal fellowship with the living God. And in verse 17, we see some of the most beautiful lines in the entire song. You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have established. After the Lord brings his people through the Red Sea, he brings them to the mountain of Sinai, where he gives them his word. He gives them righteous laws to live by, and he manifests his presence to them and gives them orders to build a tabernacle and a temple so that he may dwell among them. Throughout all the Old Testament, we see this motif in this mountain language signifying that which God, where God dwells, his temple, his glory presence. Jerusalem was on a hill, we know. And in bringing the congregation to this mountain, to Sinai, he's really bringing them to himself. God redeems his people, not so that they may be saved and go on about their lives, but so they may be united to him. So you see, Israel was not saved merely because it was the right thing for God to do. Though God certainly would have freed this people who were oppressed. He wanted to end their sufferings, but that alone was not good enough. They were made to dwell with God as friend communes and dwells with another friend. And so you too, church, have been saved for this very same purpose. You have been brought near to God through Christ. What a joy, what a privilege and glory is ours, is yours to be called saints of God. So let me ask you, is this how you view your own salvation? When you read a song like this, do you forget that your salvation was not an end of itself, but served a purpose to a greater end, communion with God? I pray that this song for all of us brings back the joy of our salvation when we see what God has done, not just because we've been saved from judgment, from oppressive slavery, but because you have been brought near to God. Think about this for a brief moment. Think about the Egyptians here in the passage. The same work that means salvation for God's people means judgment for the Egyptians. The very same acts are both the work of salvation and of judgment. It seems kind of contradictory at first. How can these both acts be working contrary things towards contrary peoples? But we can examine them and link them together with one word, fear. Fear, rightly understood, by these acts, drives the salvation of God's people, whereas fear, sinfully understood, which characterizes the Egyptians and God's enemies, drives the pending judgment of the nations. Before God culminates his work of redemption in the Red Sea, Israel feared the Egyptians. They were worried about their contemporary struggles, their daily worries of life. They saw their power and their might and forgot what the Lord had promised them, and they became afraid. Their trust becomes misplaced. But when the Lord reveals his acts and his person, they no longer fear the peoples. They rightly learn to fear Yahweh, for they know, or rather they have been known by him. They have understood what it is to fear the Lord, and that they can trust in him. But on the other hand, we see, specifically in verses 9, Pharaoh's own glory he's promoting. He says, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desires shall have its fill. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Pharaoh is promoting himself to be the God of his people. 5 times he references himself in rebellion to the Lord. Not only Pharaoh, but all of his people under him are in utter rebellion to the Lord. And their evil acts and their misplaced and their fear shows that they worship a false god and war against not only Israel, but God himself. The nations fear him wrongly. They do not see him as they ought. They do not turn to him in repentance, but aim to usurp his throne for themselves. And so we see that it's the very same acts of God that he uses to save his people that become judgment for the nations. And before you knew the salvation which you proclaim today, congregation of God, you were in the same ignorant standing as Pharaoh. You were once in rebellion from God, demanding him to be according to your own wishes and desires, rather than submitting to him in fear, in reverent fear. And such might be some of you still. May each of you consider this dual aspect of God's working salvation through judgment and submit him to the Lord. We see this continued in verses 13 and through 16. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of your greatness, the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your peoples pass by, O Lord, pass by. Till the peoples pass by whom you have purchased. So it is not only the fact that Egypt has been destroyed by these acts, but the nations have heard of what God has done through Israel in Egypt. They've heard of the plagues. They have heard how Egypt has fallen in the sea. And ironically, these same nations, Philistia, Moab, Edom, they're in the land of Canaan. And what happens after this? Israel is given the Lord's command and given the right of this land to destroy these nations. They are trembling before God because they have seen him and they are fearful of him. They have seen the fearsome Lord of the covenant, and rightly they shake before him. Yet, unfortunately, this fear is not a fear that leads to repentance, because we see later that they war continually after seeing God's acts of salvation and judgment. They continue to war against God's people. It is a fear that hates God for all that he does. And they mimic, rather than mimicking Moses, they mimic Pharaoh. And they think that Yahweh can be overthrown. Yet, this is not the fear that Israel portrays, at least not fully. While they did fear the nations at first, they by the very existence of this song, we see that they feared the Lord unlike the nations. They revere and love and adore to worship the Lord, while the nations despise him. And we see that only this kind of fear, this right fear that springs forth from faith, will be the only one to be accepted by the Lord. God's people are to conduct themselves, to represent themselves with fear and humility because of what God has done. And in fact, we can see that isn't this kind of fear and humility in response to what God has done the same kind of humility we see in the person of Jesus Christ? In the song, we see the Lord of glory warring on behalf of his people, fighting for them. How wonderful. Yet, as believers on this side of the cross, we know that salvation is much more than mere freedom from an oppressor, but freedom from our own bondage to sin. As we read this passage, it would be mistaken to say that Israel did not really experience salvation in the Exodus episode. They certainly did, and we can prove that by the mere existence of this song. They received faith. They received salvation by faith in the Lord, as their divine warrior who slays the one who oppresses his people. In fact, they not only believed in the Lord, but in Moses, who was the mediator of the old covenant. As they placed their faith in Moses, they were at the same time trusted to the greater mediator, the one to come, who was the leader of the house, whom Moses was merely a servant. The last verse of this chapter, of chapter 14, shows this, as we read at the beginning. Israel trusted and believed in the Lord. And this entire song is proof of the actual faith of Israel. And yet, as we are Christians, 2,000 years after Christ, we're aware of the Messiah, and we know Jesus as the greatest expression of the divine warrior of the Lord. But because of our place in covenant history, God's salvific acts, the greatest act in Jesus Christ, looks dramatically and drastically different. Jesus didn't come contrary to what the Israelites had thought from their previous experience to slay his enemies. Rather, Jesus came as a servant in humility. The glory depicted of the Lord of this song is true of Jesus, yet he put that aside for a time to be the one slain in our place. You see, what separates us from Israel is not a different understanding of salvation, but that the Israelites, after experiencing the Exodus, were still in their sin. God's redeeming them from Egypt stripped them of their idols to fear the Lord rightly, but their hearts were not fully changed. We see when Israel comes to the mountain of God, as they worship him before, as God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, we see them praising Yahweh, but as they do this, their worship is still paganized. They build a foreign calf and sacrifice in its name, in the name of Yahweh, and they're rebuked for this. No sooner as they had been redeemed had they mistakenly worshipped an idol in place of the true God. Does this then negate the wonderful song that we have just read? Of course not. Israel is not in need of another redeemer, but in need of being redeemed from their sin. This redemption from physical oppression was meant to point to a deeper reality of cleansing from sin. And especially in verse 13, the word redeem there, they were bought out of Egypt, is significant. They were purchased, not merely as slaves, as they had been bought of their freedom. But this language of redemption serves to portray that their allegiance and religious obedience has changed. God has bought them. They no longer serve Pharaoh, but they are to fear and serve the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, and strength, out of response for what he's done. And so, rather than being a bare sign, this Exodus event, bears true salvific relevance. And this illustration points forward and serves us as a remembrance of God's salvation even today. This song speaks of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who has shown himself to be the Savior and Redeemer of God's people of all ages, then and now. And wonderfully, in Revelation 15, 2 through 4, we see that saints are gathered before the Lord's throne and God, and they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, that signifying that these songs aren't separate songs, but the Lord has proleptically worked through this event and shown them Christ here in their own way in history. God is not doing a different work through Christ, but fulfilling and completing the work which he began through Israel all those millennia ago. God in the Exodus has set up a type of deliverance through the Red Sea that we can now, looking back, we can understand better what Christ has accomplished on the cross in executing a full and sure salvation for all time, for all peoples. No longer do we, as God's people, resort to sacrifices to stay pure, to all these contingencies of the law. For Christ has shown us to be the Passover lamb, the spotless sacrifice who has been slain in our place. It's his blood that the Israelites, in going out of the Red Sea, had placed on their doorposts. But just as the Egyptians were baptized, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the flood waters acted as a baptism of judgment over the people, Israel escaped and were baptized without any water at all. They were dry. And why was this? Why were not Israel, who were steeped in pagan idolatry even after they've been brought out, why were they able to escape without being harmed? Well, it's because on the cross, Jesus was baptized in the water of God's wrath, taking on the same punishment the Egyptians did. There on the cross, God, Jesus, as the Son of God, had taken our place, taking on the punishment that was still needing to be paid by Israel. He absorbs all the punishment that not only the Egyptians were due to serve, but that of his people as well. And so we see this in hindsight now, that what Israel only longed to see, that Jesus is the true mediator and redeemer. It's by his work on the cross which he conquers as our divine warrior. And he suffers and dies so that we as his people might gain the victory. You, church, as the congregation of God, gain Christ's victory through his suffering. By his blood, Jesus and the authors of Revelation and all throughout the Old Testament portray an even greater exodus, one that will be wider in scope and wider in efficacy, one that leads us to an end-time mountain, Mount Zion. And it is through Christ that these Israelites and us today, as God's church, become united with God and dwell and long to dwell in his holy abode at his mountain. It is through Christ, not just us today, but all of God's people throughout all times, have been reconciled to the Father. Ironically, as we pointed out, Jesus displays the divine warrior theme in this text implicitly, yet most effectively, through his suffering, through his death on the cross, wonderfully, through his own humiliation. And ironically, Christ becomes exalted through his suffering and apparent defeat when Satan and the Egyptians think they have won. God shows to be the one who's triumphed. In his death, Satan thinks he has victory, but when Christ is resurrected, he takes the glory that he laid down for a moment. And coming into a conclusion, verse 18 speaks of this reality. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And if you have learned, even with the help of this song, to see what it looks like to fear God rightly after witnessing the works and seeing glimpses of God's glory, you too in Christ will reign forever. That's what it means when God brings us to his holy mountain to dwell with him. When Christ is reigning on high, we reign as his sons and as his daughters. We reign with him. And so this glorious picture, this work of redemption that God has brought through and shown forth through his people in Israel, what a greater purpose and end result it serves for those people who put their faith in the Lord, who trust, who do not put their fear in people and worldly things, but put their fear in the Lord. As Moses says to the people, you need to only be silent. He will fight for you. And indeed, we know that Christ has fought for us. And by his resurrection, he has been victorious. And all of you in Christ are victorious as well. And forever, you and I will reign in the New Jerusalem, in the holy mountain of Zion. And so be encouraged, church, that as you continue on in your daily life, battling your sin, waging war against your fleshly desires and your circumstances. Be comforted that Christ has fought as God's warrior on your behalf, and the battle has already been won. And even today, through our continually taking up his illustration and dying to ourselves, we too gain victory over our sin day after day. But be especially encouraged as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that the same Jesus who was poured out and crushed for you, who endured the wake and the wrath of God's waters on the cross, has been crushed for your sake, and that in that he has crushed the head of the serpent underneath his feet. And it is through Christ that we are led to our heavenly abode. So as we partake of the supper, be comforted that Christ is communicated to you, that he manifests his presence here with his people, and that as God's people, we respond rightly as this song does and sing to him in praise and adoration of what he has done. So let us pray and respond to what God has done.